If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And I'm going to read starting at verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. And can we turn on that pulpit spot? Possible? If not, I understand. There we go. Whoa, really bright. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting at verse 1, reading to the end of verse 12. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavily on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has a wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Ronald Rollheiser, in his book, The Holy Longing, The Search for a Christian Spirituality, he writes the following. He says, it's no easy task to walk this earth and find peace. Inside of us, it would seem something is at odds with the very rhythm of things, and we are forever restless, dissatisfied, frustrated, and aching. We are so overcharged with desire, it is hard to come to simple rest. Desire is always stronger than satisfaction. In other words, what he's saying there is as we walk this restless life, we are full of desires for things, but we are never truly satisfied. We're never truly at rest. We're never truly at peace. Author Jonathan Clements reached a similar conclusion in the pages of the Wall Street Journal. We may have life and liberty, he wrote, but the pursuit of happiness is not going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks. And initially such things boost our happiness, but the glow of satisfaction quickly fades and soon we're yearning for something else. Now, if you're sitting there this morning and you're not quite sure that's true, think back just a few weeks to Christmas. I don't know how Christmas works in each of your houses, but in most places, a person, say, makes a Christmas list. Or maybe they just hint not so subtly or subtly, I don't know, depends on you, I guess, about the thing they want the most, right? And they hope that it's found under the tree on Christmas morning. And there's usually some joy in unwrapping it and trying out whatever that gift is. And we've received what we thought we wanted and we enjoy it for a little while. But soon there is something else that we wish for instead, isn't there? There's an addition to this gift that we would have loved to have. Our longings just never go away. They always return in some new form, don't they? In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, the preacher addresses the issue of money and possessions again. Last week we saw the many different ways money and possessions were not dependable, were not a good life investment. Instead of seeking fulfillment in earthly things, we are encouraged to look at God to see that all we have as are gifts of God. God gives the gifts and God gives the ability to enjoy those gifts. This morning passage continues that discussion about money. But the focus is slightly different. The focus here is on many ways money and possessions are ultimately a disappointment to us. The dissatisfaction of the preacher oozes out of these verses. Some of his words are shockingly dark. In fact, some have suggested this is one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. And his words prompt us to ask ourselves the question, what do we do with life's disappointments? What do we do when life disappoints us? As we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes entitled Finding Meaning in Futility, we come to this chapter in Ecclesiastes 5. And this chapter deals with the dilemma of disappointment, the problem that we have, that we live in this place where we are disappointed regularly. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, and again, most likely King Solomon, in my mind, lays out for us disappointment after disappointment, question after question. And he doesn't have a whole lot of answers. He's got a few answers next week. We'll see a few of those things next week. But sometimes, you know, this is the way we get caught up in thinking about life, isn't it? That life is just this long list of disappointments that have left us with serious questions. They could be questions about life. They could be questions about meaning. They could be questions for God or to God or about God. What do we do with these questions? The preacher has really no answer for us, definitive answer for us. But we need to remember as believers how we should see Ecclesiastes, right? This picture of futility in Ecclesiastes is meant to lead us to the one who has redeemed the world in all its futility. This chapter is an absolute classic example of that. This is a dark chapter. There's not a lot of hope here, right? But here in chapter 6, the impossible questions of life are there to awaken in us a longing for God. We read a chapter like this and we go, it's got to be better than this. Where do we go to find better than this? Well, this is meant to draw us to God. This is meant to awaken a longing for God in us. Like the preacher's day, our world does not provide answers to the disappointments of life. Right? But the disappointments of life create in us a longing for the redemption and the transformation that is found only in God, only in His Son, Jesus Christ. Preacher lists four disappointments in this chapter, four things he considered evil or painful or troubling. And the first one is this: there is no enjoyment in life. A person may have everything they ever wanted and be unable to actually enjoy it. In verses 1 and 2, the preacher, in another one of his many observations, we've seen this so many times in this book, he sees another thing that he considers to be evil. This is an evil that he has seen under the sun, right? And so when he says that phrase, under the sun, remember that reminds us he's looking at things from an earthly perspective. He's looking at things with earthly answers. What does this look like in this world that we live in? This evil lies heavily on mankind, he says. This happens frequently enough to be a large burden in people's lives. So what is this evil? Look at verse 2. All, as he has often done, the preacher draws a picture. And it's a picture of a man. And this man has everything. God has given everything to him. He has wealth. He has possessions. He has honor. He has all the money he could want. He has all the material things he could want. He has all the honor, the respect he could want. He's held in high esteem. And so he lacks nothing that he desires, the preacher tells us. And yet in all of that abundance, something isn't right. God has given him wealth and possessions and honor, but he has not chosen to give him the power to enjoy those things. As Martin Luther put it years ago, this rich man lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet he does not have one. That's essentially it. In addition, not only does he have no ability to enjoy life, but as an ultimate insult, a stranger who comes after him will actually enjoy his possessions. You know, this the preacher announced is a vanity, it's a futility, it's a grievous evil, it's a sickening situation. The fact that this guy has everything he could possibly want, he can't enjoy it, and somebody who's going to come after him after he's dead is going to enjoy this stuff. Unbelievable, the preacher says. Now, we are not told why God did not give this man the power to enjoy. The preacher doesn't know. We can only guess. Maybe it has something to do with a lack of recognition by this man that possessions and money and all of that stuff can never provide lasting joy. Whatever the reason, his life is miserable. He has it all and he can't enjoy it. By earthly standards, he should be the most joyful person on earth, considering all he has, and yet he has not. Money, possessions, even honor cannot guarantee joy in life. And I think society is a little bit of a picture of that even now. Even though this was written 3,000 years ago, this is still true. You know, think about who are the people our society looks up to? The people most people envy, right? They are often the same kind of people the preacher is describing here. It's the wealthy, the ones with possessions, the ones held in high esteem, maybe for their opinions or their power or their talent. And yet often, if you want to call them that, these elites, they seem to me to be pretty miserable a lot of times. Their marriages never seem to last very long. They're always splashed on the cover of some magazine, the Walmart check stand. Oh, so-and-so's breaking up, you know. They got another person to move on to. Their spending, in some cases, is out of control. They're in search of the next thing, the next thrill, the next adventure. Some of that lack of satisfaction for some of them leads to drug addiction or out-of-control gambling or a lifestyle that's lived on the edge sexually or some other way. Satisfaction for these people is not guaranteed. They may have it all, but it seems like they're not really enjoying life, at least a chunk of them. And to a lesser extent, that's true of all of us. I mean, sure, we may not have wealth, possessions, and honor to the extent that this guy did in Ecclesiastes, but there are often times when we have much, especially compared with the rest of the world, when we have much and we are not satisfied. Times when we have much and we don't enjoy it. Having an inability to enjoy life is a great disappointment, Solomon says. A second disappointment is found in verses 3 to 6, and this one is rather shocking in detail. It's the disappointment that there is no rest in life. There is no rest in life. There's no peace. There's no ability just to be content. Again, the preacher pictures a man. Maybe it's the same man. Maybe it's a different man. We're not told. We're not sure. Either way, this man, he says, fathers 100 children. He lives many years. In the Old Testament, many children, a long life. These are great blessings, aren't they? I mean, this is something that is a sign that God has blessed him in typical Old Testament views. But the preacher sees the other side of this. It is more than conceivable that a person that may be blessed with abundant offspring and a long life and still be absolutely miserable. That's what he's saying here. What good are children? What good is a long life if, again, a person is unable to enjoy them? The preacher asks. This man's soul, this man's inner being is not satisfied with life's good things. There is a hole in his heart spiritually. Perhaps he has set up his children. Perhaps he has set up his long life as idols in his life. Idols, gods that need satisfaction from something they could never provide. I don't know what's going on, but he's miserable. And to make things worse, at the end of his life, the preacher says that he has no burial. In the Old Testament, a good life should end in a good death. Here, a miserable life comes to an end in a bad death. That's what's going on here. We don't know why, we don't know how, but seemingly at the end of this, seemingly from our perspective, our earthly perspective, this wealth, this life that has everything, somehow this man's body will be treated in a horrible fashion. We don't know how. So as a result, the preacher comes to a rather shocking conclusion. And this is a pain, I want to be really careful about this. He comes to the conclusion that a stillborn child is better off than this man. Now, this verse and the ones to follow can seem at first glance to be very painful for those among us who have suffered miscarriages. It can seem to us that the preacher speaks here without any sensitivity to our pain. It can also seem at first that the preacher is theologically inaccurate by speaking as if there's no heaven or light or comfort for such child, only darkness. But a closer look reminds us of the preacher's real reason for saying these things. He's using these poetic images to make a point. Under the sun, it would seem to us that the man in verse 3 has everything. Many offspring, long life. And you know what? If he's the same man as in verse 2, wealth, possessions, and honor as well. This man has achieved everything possible from a worldly point of view. But if there is no enjoyment, if there is no recognition that enjoyment comes from God, if there is no seeking of God for satisfaction rather than finding satisfaction in earthly things, then in the preacher's view, a child who has never been born, who has never seen the light of the sun, who has never known anything outside of the womb, is actually better off. This child who has only experienced the darkness of the womb, who passes from this life before being born, who has never experienced anything in this life, who does not know, is not really known, this child, the preacher says in verse 5, this child has rest. This child with nothing but the warm assurance of the womb is better off than the person who has it all if that person is miserable. This is true, even the preacher notes in verse 6, that a man should live 2,000 years without enjoyment. The stillborn baby is still better off. I mean, the Bible tells us the longest lived man in history was Methuselah, 969 years. So basically Solomon is exaggerating here to the utmost extent. Even if you fathered 100 children and you lived 2,000 years, twice as long as the longest guy who ever lived, if you have no enjoyment, no satisfaction, no rest, that stillborn child has more rest than you are. That stillborn child is better off. The rich man, no matter what he has, no matter what he accomplishes, no matter how long he lives, is unable to deliver a sense of rest to his life. This is a great disappointment. He is much to be pitied. On top of that, the preacher comments that all go to the same place. In other words, all face death, no matter how much, how little you have experienced. The shadow of death hovers over his argument all the time, hovers over our disappointment. No matter what kind of life is lived, all of those lives will end in death. Unless Jesus comes back, that's the way it's going to be. We all need rest. Now, when I say rest, I'm not talking about sleep. Or a day off, although that's part of it. I'm speaking primarily of contentment. Primarily of peace. Primarily of a freedom from the relentless drive to have more, do more, be more. I'm speaking about the ability to look around at what we have and be okay with that. Like really okay, not fake okay, really okay. Knowing that everything is a gift from God and we should look to Him for the ability to enjoy the things we have. That's rest. That's where we should be, but often we are not. And as a result, we just don't have any peace. We don't have contentment. We don't have real rest. A third disappointment is found in verses 7 to 9. It is the disappointment of having no satisfaction in life. We spoke earlier about not having enjoyment in life, not having rest in life, and obviously satisfaction is related to those, but it's slightly different. The emphasis in these verses is that our pursuit of satisfaction in this area and that area is a constant disappointment to us, since we will never truly be satisfied. The preacher notes here that the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Our appetite for more and more and more stands behind much of what we do. And yet that appetite, he says, is never satisfied. That is so true on so many levels. I mean, think about it just this way. This little simple thing, this happens to every one of us every day. We all have an appetite for food, right? We work hard to be able to buy food, we buy it, we get a recipe, we cook it up. You know, when we get it, we consume it, right? We eat that food, we enjoy that food, and yet soon we discover in a few hours we're hungry again. What's going on? That meal, no matter how good it was, no matter how satisfying it was, never permanently satisfies our cravings. Our appetite for food is a microcosm of our appetites for many things in life, whether it's money or possessions or power or sex or reputation or honor or control. The list goes on and on and on. We toil, we pursue in order to consume, yet we are powerless to fill the gaping void in our life that is the human appetite. We can't do it. As a result, in verse 8, the preacher asks, what advantage does a wise man have over a fool? Is there any advantage in having wisdom here? Not really, is the assumed answer, since the wise person struggles with the same appetite as the fool does. While it's surely better off to be wise than foolish, even wise people have desires in life that are not satisfied. And the poor man, he considers, even worse off, he has nothing to help him conduct himself in life. See, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish, we all struggle with our appetites. We all struggle with this lack of satisfaction that chases us. Better in the sight of the eyes, the preacher says in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. It is better to be content with what we see, what lies right in front of it, what we already possess, than to be ruled by our roving eyes that are never satisfied. The desires of the eyes can never be satisfied. They're always wandering. They're always seeking satisfaction. The image here is that of desires that are always traveling, always moving, always seeking, but never ever getting anywhere. Never ever being satisfied. This is an amazing example that comes from the excavation of the city of Pompeii in Italy. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and the Roman city of Pompeii was buried, many people perished. And they were perished, the ash came down so fast, so quick, their body shapes, their postures, in some cases their facial expressions are preserved in the volcanic ash. One particular woman's feet were pointed in the direction of the city gate, headed there for safety. And yet her face, or her feet are pointed this way, her face is turned back this way, and her arm is outstretched, just for looking and reaching for something just beyond her outstretched arms. She's grasping for a prize, and archaeologists have found that prize. It was a bag of beautiful pearls. Now, whether she suddenly remembered she left them behind, or else she saw someone had dropped them and she was trying to stop and just grab them before, you know, this woman was frozen in this pose of unattainable desire. There she is, for all history, frozen in that spot, was like, this is what I want and I cannot. That's us. I mean, that's the continual dilemma of every human being, to be always reaching but never really attaining, always desiring but never really satisfied. Our eyes see something desirable, our appetite pursues it, we reach for it, maybe we grasp it, but those things never truly bring fulfillment. If we're not careful, we can live in this place of continual desire, continual grasping, continual disappointment. The last disappointment is found in verses 10 to 12. It's the disappointment of having no answers for life. As the preacher continues considers all that he has observed, the lack of enjoyment, the lack of rest, the lack of satisfaction in life, he ends the chapter by asking some difficult questions. He begins this section, though, with more observations. Whatever he says has come to be has already been named, he says. This sounds similar to his claim that there is nothing new under the sun. Basically, he's not saying that there are no new things, but he's saying from God's perspective, there is nothing that already has already not been named by God. It's not like God is being surprised by anything. It is known, he says, what man is. And he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. This verse points us back to creation. And it points us back to God naming his creation. To God giving humans the name man, human, mankind, whatever word you want to use. You see, we are created from the dust. And the Hebrew word for dust is Adam. Adama. We're created from dust. The Hebrew word is Adama. And yet we as a species were named man, Adam, or Adam, right? See the relation? Adama is dust. Adam, or Adam, is man. What's the connection? Man comes from the dust, right? As human beings, we always want to think, oh yeah, I'm going to make a name for myself. But we already have a name, God says. And it's a name that reminds us that we're dust. It's a name that signifies weakness in comparison with the strength found in the Creator. We would love to dispute with God, right? We would love to argue with Him. We would love to confront Him on the disappointments in life. But in our weakness, because of who we are, mere creatures, dust, men and women created from dust, we cannot dispute with Him. That is our reality. See, the problem is this. One of the great delusions of our time is thinking that the exertion of human power can change the shape of reality. I'm not saying we can in small ways make the world better. That's not what I'm saying. But we can't change the reality of who we are as human beings. We can't change the reality of who we are in comparison to God. No matter how much we believe in human potential, no matter how much we trust our politicians, no matter how grandiose our dreams are, the reality is we're powerless to really, really, truly change our world. We're powerless to do much about the disappointments in life. We're powerless to create satisfaction in ourselves. We're powerless to deal with our fundamental problem, and that's the sin in our life. The human condition is as it has been since Adam and Eve. We have no power to argue with God about it, and we don't have the wisdom to out-talk God regarding it. That doesn't mean we don't try sometimes. In fact, as verse 11 makes clear, more words, the more vanity. A multiplication of words is simply a multiplication of meaninglessness, the preacher says here. It's fruitless to argue with someone stronger. It's a waste of time to make the attempt. In fact, the more we argue, the more we say, the more the futility of life increases, the more the disappointments of life become real and painful and troubling. There is no advantage for us to do that. And so all of this depressing thinking finally leads the preacher to his questions in verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life when he passes like a shadow? In this question, our lives are compared to shadows. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are vain. They are filled with futility. As a result, the preacher asks, who knows what is best for us? Who knows what is good for us? The second question takes it a step further. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Or who can tell us what will happen to us? Who knows what will happen afterwards, after our death? For the vast majority of people in our world, these are very legitimate questions. How do I live the best life now? What's going to happen after I die? That's essentially what he's saying here. All right? The questions that are just as powerful 3,000 years later as when they were first written. We ask questions about God. We ask questions to God. What is the best course for our short life? How do we respond to the vanity, the futility we see around us? What will happen when we pass from this life? What can I do with my disappointments? These are real. Now, the preacher doesn't have any answers in this chapter. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But from the perspective of life under the sun, life lived from purely an earthly perspective, we have no answers for those questions either. If we're going to look at life under the sun, we can't answer that either, can we? All these questions lead to is more and more disappointment in life. But let's go back to our theme this morning. The impossible questions of life are there to awaken in us a longing for God. This was a depressing chapter. And as we study this chapter, some of you may be struck with how true, though, this chapter is. We do suffer a lot of disappointments in life. We do have questions that have never been answered to our satisfaction. We do struggle to enjoy life in the midst of plenty. We do struggle to find rest and contentment. We do wrestle with those appetites that are never satisfied. It's also futile, seemingly. It's also never-ending. And yet we need to remember this. All of this discussion about our disappointment in life is there. It's meant to awaken in us a longing for what God has. Preacher's going to ask some of these questions next, answer some of these questions next week. He's going to answer some more by the end of the book, but the answer to, ultimate answer to others can only be found in the gospel and in the promises of God found in Jesus Christ. Let me give you one example of this. I know I could give you more, but let me give you one example of this. Take, for example, the preacher's final question. What's going to happen after this life under the sun is over? Some people deny life after death. They suggest heaven is a deception, a lie. Others are not sure. They're more agnostic about it, and they die in uncertainty. Friends, believers need to be different. If we leave God out of it and we only look at things under the sun, we will never be certain about what will happen when we die. But when we take God at His word, when we believe the promises made in the Bible, we know there is life to come. Jesus died on the cross for our sin, but He did not stay dead. He rose to new life, the first fruits of those who would taste resurrection. And He ascended into heaven, and He is there right now to prepare a place for us with Him in the presence of God. And the way to this place is found through trusting Him and His sacrifice on the cross. And if there is no heaven, if there is no way to escape this vanity of existence, nothing matters. Our longings will never be satisfied. Our appetites will keep wandering forever. As a result, we might think, like the preacher, that we might be better off dead. And no amount of complaining or arguing will change any of that. But in reality, the reality of the Bible, this life is a short preparation for a long eternity. And if that's true, then everything matters here, and there will be joy for us at the right hand of God. Life is full of disappointments. That's the nature of life under sun. We could dwell on those disappointments. We could live there. We could be angry about them. We could live in some continual state of frustration regarding them. Or we could recognize there is more to life than what we see. We can recognize that God may be allowing those disappointments to create in us a longing for Him. He may give us those disappointments so that we recognize the futility of finding true enjoyment, true rest, true satisfaction, true answers under the sun. We may experience disappointment so that we will finally see what we are lacking in life and turn to Him. Disappointments can drag us down, or disappointments can cause us to long for God. We've got the choice. And so I encourage you, in the midst of disappointment, look beyond your troubles to God. Allow those troubles to create in you a longing for God, a longing to be satisfied in Him, a longing for the complete redemption of our insatiable appetites, a longing for His reign to be made a reality in every part of our life. And when we choose to look at God and hope in God rather than wallow in our problems, we will increasingly be able to see life and live life in a way that glorifies Him. As you can see behind me, we're going to end our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And our passage this morning has been quite depressing. I get that. Disappointments in life are very real to us, and we might know in our heads that those disappointments are meant to direct our gaze to God. We still struggle to know how to do that. I believe with all my heart that for times like this is why the Lord Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper. It's not the only reason, but this is one of those reasons. It's for times like these. You know, what do we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We focus our attention on the wonders of the gospel, right? We set our gaze on Jesus, the one who suffered and died in our place. We reflect on our redemption, a redemption that will one day become reality as all our sin, all our disordered desires will one day be gone from our life forever. We think on the grace of God poured out into our life, the peace of God evident in our life, the hope of God founded on what we look forward to in Jesus. The Lord's Supper, if we handle it right, if we take it seriously, if we examine ourselves, helps us to set our gaze on God and gives us a gospel perspective in our struggle with disappointments. And so you might be sitting there going, I don't know how to deal with all these disappointments and all this stuff. Get serious right now. Let's get serious right now and think about what we're about to do, what this means, what stands behind this. This is meant to direct our gaze to God. This is meant to create in us a longing for God. This is meant to bring us to our knees in worship for all that God has done in salvation. In a few minutes, the servers will pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread, of course, stands in place of the body of Jesus Christ broken on the cross for us. We eat of it together to remind ourselves of His sacrifice. The cup stands in place of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. We drink of it to remind ourselves of our forgiveness. And together we eat, together we drink, and together we remember true reality. That trusting in Jesus and His sacrifice changes how we see life. We practice an open table at Lolo Community Church. We do not require that you be a member with us. But we do have one requirement. We believe the Lord's table is only for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So if Jesus is your Savior, if His death on the cross has been applied by faith to your life, we invite you to join us this morning. Servers, if you guys would come forward. Chuck's already here. We will pass out. We'll pray for each of these elements. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. Hold it when you receive it, and then we'll read a passage of Scripture and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So, Chuck, if you want to come and pray for the bread this morning.
Oh, Heavenly Father, your unsearchable wisdom. Do that what we would need the most in our sinfulness would be a Savior. You had this most wonderful plan that you would send your Son to pay a price that we could not pay, to suffer, to die on a cross, to sacrifice His body. Give us that salvation, that redemption. Lord, let us never forget the intensity of this sacrifice, the pain, the suffering, the emotional and spiritual pain when the sins of the world were laid upon your Son. Let us remember as we take this bread, the broken body that was given for us, because of your great, great love and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.